There's no place like home. That's what the prodigal son thought to himself as he sat amongst the swine in the far country. He hadn't planned it to be that way when he first set out from home. Then he dreamed that he would find freedom and inward satisfaction as he left the restraints of family life and travelled into the far country. And for a while, things seemed to go well, at least in his estimation. However, it wasn't long before the price of his sinful, riotous living took a toll on his finances, and he soon found himself employed in a dead-end job with no prospects of promotion. He had learned the truth that oft times a sinner learns the hard way, that sin takes you further than you want to go, and that sin costs you far more than you want to pay, and that sin leaves you longer than you want to stay. But then one day the thought of home came into his mind. He recalled his loving father and how his father's servants had bread enough and to spare. And then he considered the hollowness and vanity and emptiness of the world's pleasures that he had engrossed himself and indulged himself in for a season. Weighing it all up in his mind, he came to the conclusion, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. The gospel narrative tells us that after careful consideration and with a plan in place to pacify his father, verse 20 tells us, and he arose. He arose from his life of sin, and he set his compass for home. I want us to join the prodigal on that homeward journey. I'm sure many questions course through his mind. Is Dad still alive? What's my reception going to be from my father? Has the news of my sinful living reached home? Will he slam the door in my face and tell me never to return again? What about that brother of mine? What will he think when he sees me retracing his footsteps and walking down the same road that he had walked down and left on? He reaches the familiar surroundings of the place that he had left years before. Soon the homestead comes into view. Very soon all his questions are about to be answered. It may be that there's someone in this meeting house tonight and you're just like the prodigal. You find yourself in similar circumstances as him. You went and you thought that sin would bring you pleasure and satisfaction and freedom and happiness. But tonight finds you in this meeting house in Market Hill Free Presbyterian Church, dissatisfied, bound, and fettered by sin and despondent. For weeks, maybe months, you've been thinking about becoming a Christian. But then questions have rolled into your mind, just like the prodigal son. Will Christ receive the likes of me? Is there mercy and forgiveness and pardon for my sins? Will Christ reject me after I have rejected him on so many occasions before? Well, it is the return of the prodigal son that we want to look at this evening. Want to consider together very briefly what the prodigal received on his return home. What the prodigal received on his return home. Want to try and draw some gospel parallels to what the prodigal and lost son received from his father, to what the lost sinner receives from God whenever they come to Christ. And I trust that as we do so, that this will encourage you, the sinner, to take a similar journey, to take a journey out of your life of sin and towards Jesus Christ. And I want to speak to you on what the prodigal received on his return home. The first thing that the prodigal received on his return home was acceptance. In the verse 20 we read, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now acceptance seemed unlikely at a time. For there was a stage, as we read in that verse, that this prodigal was yet a great way off. But that gulf was spanned and acceptance was granted. Maybe tonight finds you yet a great way off. We're reminded in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 about people who were sometimes far off. Maybe you feel in this meeting that you're no closer to salvation than you were a year ago. Maybe it seems to be that you're no nearer pardon and acceptance with God than you were a month ago. In actual fact, it seems to be that your sin continues to enlarge that gulf between you and your God. Maybe as you sit here tonight in this meeting, you think that that gulf is insurmountable, and tonight you feel like the prodigal son, yet a great way off. Well, take heart, sinner. For the gospel reminds you that the gulf between you and your God, the gulf between the sinner and God, has been spanned. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That span, that gulf has been spanned by the death and blood shedding of Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians 3 or 2 verse 13. It tells us there, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Christ's blood brings the trusting sinner near. Why? Because his sacrifice turns away God's wrath. And that sacrifice takes away our sin. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. From all sin. When the Father and the Son finally meet in Luke chapter 15, the gospel narrative does not tell us that the Father took the boy by the neck and throttled him. It doesn't say that. It says that the Father fell on his neck and kissed him. That embrace and those kisses were evidence that the Son had been accepted by the Father. Never in his wildest dreams did the boy ever think that he would receive such a welcome. You see, in his mind, he thought that he would have to grovel in order to obtain acceptance. But instead, he found acceptance on the grounds of grace. Grace. And so it is in the gospel. See, Christ would take you, the sinner, whoever you are in this meeting, wherever you are, regardless of your past, regardless of where you have went in sin, Jesus Christ in the gospel would take you and embrace you in his arms. And he would kiss you tonight. He would kiss you with the kisses of love and mercy and forgiveness and pardon and acceptance. You see, acceptance can be found with God on the grounds of saving grace. The second thing that the prodigal received on his return home was a tire. I'm not talking about a rubber tire. Whatever it is, I can't even spell it. I'm talking about clothing. A-T-T-I-R-E. He got a tire. The Father, in hearing the confession of the Son, and we read that confession in the verse 21, "And the Son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." Notice something about that confession. Notice that the Son realized that every sin that any man ever commits is primarily a sin against God. "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." He realized that his sin was primarily first against the God of heaven. Sin is high treason against the crown of heaven. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And here the boy confesses his sin. "I have sinned. I'm taking responsibility for my sin. I'm not blaming my background. I'm not blaming my father. I'm not blaming my circumstances. I have sinned. That's where you need to get to, sinner. To a point where you will acknowledge your own sin. I have sinned against heaven. On hearing that confession, the Father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe. Notice that the Father did not say, bring a coat. No, he said, bring a robe. And not only a robe, he said, bring the best robe. Now, commentators believe that this robe was a robe or a garment that was worn by great men and by princes. In the original Greek text, I'm told from commentaries, not from my time studying Greek at college, but from commentaries, I have been told that there is a double emphasis on that word, robe. It can be literally read, the Father said to the servants, bring forth that robe, that principal robe, and put it on him. In other words, there was nothing like it. It was distinctive. It was unique. It was costly. It was special. In spiritual terms, this robe is a picture of the covering that Christ provides for the sinner. It's called the robe of His righteousness. Such a provision is made for the purpose of covering the sinner's spiritual nakedness, because sin makes the sinner naked before God. Whenever our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, you can turn to Genesis 3 if you desire. Whenever they fell from grace, whenever they committed sin against God, broke His law, the first consequence of that, verse 7, it says, whenever he did eat, the end of verse 6, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. See, sin had caused these people to be aware of their spiritual nakedness. But they weren't only naked in a physical way, but they were naked in a spiritual way. They were naked. They were naked to the penalty of the broken law. And sinner, so are you. The law that says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Eternal, physical, spiritual death was passed upon all men. And now they were now naked and open to the very consequences and to the penalty of the broken law. They were naked to the consequences of their disobedience. They were naked to the full fury and wrath and judgment of God. But God in mercy, God in love, provided a covering. We read of that covering again in Genesis 3. It says there, in the verse number 21, and unto Adam also, and to his wife. Did you notice that? Adam's coat was not sufficient to cover Eve. And Eve's covering was not sufficient to cover Adam. There had to be a personal covering. And so it is with you. Your parents' salvation, not good enough for you. You need to come to Christ. You need to trust in the Savior. It says, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins. Again, I'm told that word coats can literally be read robe. Robes of skins. And he clothed them. This provision of a divine covering permitted communion that had been severed by sin to resume again. You see, Genesis 3 was laying down a very simple principle. The principle was that only acceptance with God and communion with God can take place on the grounds that a sinner's sin has been dealt with and covered. I don't know if any of you have ever been invited to Buckingham Palace. I don't know if that privilege will ever be afforded to you. But you'll find that if that is the case and you are invited to Buckingham Palace, then there's a certain dress code that has to be adhered to. Non-compliance to the dress code will exclude you from the royal palace and from the royal courts. So it is spiritually. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, has a dress code. A dress code for those who want to enter heaven's courts and to gain an audience with the King of glory. His dress code is the robe of righteousness. We read about it. Isaiah speaks about it in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Sinner, I trust that you're aware that you cannot approach God in the robe of your own self-righteousness. You see, Isaiah reminds you that you're all, and we are all, as an unclean thing, and that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see, by faith, you must put off the garments of sin. You must put off your own garments of self-righteousness and exchange those robes for the covering that Christ freely offers you, the robe of his righteousness. Now that robe cannot be manufactured on the loom of self-effort or religious activity or paying into the church or moral living or being a good neighbor. That robe has already been provided. It has already been prepared. It was prepared 2,000 years ago on the loom of Calvary's tree. It was spun, as it were, by the master spinner, Jesus Christ, when he shed his precious blood. It's already provided. But have you received it? Have you received Christ's righteousness, which he has provided for you by his impeccable life, his sinless life, by his atoning death, and by his glorious resurrection? There was acceptance, there was attire. The third thing that he received on his return home was assurance. The father didn't kiss the boy in public and then turn him out the back door whenever the feast was over. He didn't say to the boy, I'm putting you on parole, and if you behave yourself and keep your nose clean, you can stay in the home, but if not, you're out the door. Never happened. Well, this boy was assured that he was secure in the family. He's in the family. How do I know that? I know that because the father told the servants, put a ring on his hand. Put a ring on his hand. The ring speaks of two things. It speaks, first of all, of status. The first time a ring is ever mentioned in the Word of God is found in Genesis chapter 41. Verse 42, I'll read it for you, speaking of Joseph. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in fine vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Here we see a prisoner being promoted to being a prime minister. And with that position in society, it brought status. Here's Joseph, and everyone knows that he's Pharaoh's right-hand man. The prodigal, as he looked every day upon that ring, maybe engraven with the family coat of arms, I don't know. But as he looked at that ring, he was assured that the father had reinstated him to a place of status within the family. Slaves did not wear rings. Only a son. Only sons wore rings. It was a sign of relationship. It was a sign of dignity, a sign of honor, a sign of privileges. And sinner, if only you would come to Christ. If only you would turn from your sin. If only you would embrace Christ freely offered to you in the gospel, you would become a member of the family of God by the act of adoption, but as many. Oh, that takes you in. But as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Have you? Have you been born into God's family? Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You must be born into God's family by the new birth. Have you been adopted into God's family? You know what I like? I love it whenever I realize that I haven't been fostered into the family of God. You see, because whenever you're fostered, you have to leave the home sometime. But whenever you're adopted, you've always got the family name. You're always in the family. Whose family are you in? For you're either in God's family or you're in the devil's. It speaks of status. It speaks to me also of a ceiling. Not the ceiling. Ceiling with an S. In Esther 8 verse 8, Mordecai is told by the king to write ye also for the Jews as liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. The ring was used as a signet placed upon the hot wax that put the stamp of approval that the king's wishes and desires were to be carried out. It was sealed with the ring. In the case of the prodigal, the ring acted as a seal of an assurance, indicating that all that the father had done and all that the father was going to do and all that the father had said and all that he was going to say about this boy, it was a seal to say that it was unchangeable, irreversible, could not be changed. In the gospel, God seals every sinner redeemed by blood. Not with a ring, but with the Holy Ghost. We read it again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, speaking of Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance. Sinner, there's assurance here for you. All those that Christ seals by His Spirit will be with Him in glory. Once a genuine member of the family, and once in the family, always in the family. All that Christ has sealed in regard to my salvation, in the words of Esther 8:8, may no man reverse. What assurance. The father then proceeds to tell the servants to put shoes on his feet. The cladding again of the shoes upon the feet were a sign that he was a son. In the East, servants and slaves did not wear shoes on their feet. This was a privilege reserved only for members of the family. And every time he even looked at his feet, he said, I'm a son. I'm his son. I'm in the family. And such assurance can be yours in the gospel. You can know that you're in his family. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now, dare to believe it, sinner. Now are we the sons of God. Here's one final thing, very quick thing. He received assurance, acceptance, attire. He received an appetite. The order was sent to the kitchen. Bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. The fatted calf stood in stark contrast what the boy found appetizing in the far country. We read about that in verse 16. He would have fain filled his belly with the swine, with the husks that the swine did eat. But now he's home. And his appetite has been totally transformed. That's what happens whenever the sinner trusts Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, a new heart is given. And from that new heart there proceeds new desires, new cravings, new longings, new aspirations, new goals. Scripture puts it this way: all things pass away. All things become new. I don't know what to do tonight. I don't know what to do as a preacher. All I can do is to encourage you in the words of Psalm 34:8. O taste. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Sinner, taste and see that he's good. And you'll realize whenever you do, those things that you now love, you'll hate. And those things that you hate, you'll now love. Because he'll give you a new appetite. Come and dine. Come and dine. There's bread enough. Come and dine. If we could interview that young boy 6 months from this moment of time in Luke chapter 15. If we could do that. If we could have an interview with him and ask him, do you regret coming home? Have you any regrets about coming home? He would turn around and say, regrets? Absolutely none. You see, I want to tell you that I have an acceptance that I never had before. And I have an attire that I never possessed before. And I have an assurance in my heart that I never enjoyed before. And I have appetites that I never owned before. No regrets. What about you, sinner? Rest assured, there's bread enough and to spare. Rest assured. There's a welcome like none other at the Savior's feet. There's a welcome like none other. And he would take you in. The question is, will you come? That acceptance, that assurance, those appetites, that attire that you've been searching for so long, it's all provided in Jesus Christ. The question is, will you come? Will you come? May you come to Christ tonight. Let's pray.